Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 37. Exodus 37, and that chapter is our text this morning. So as you can see, we're rapidly approaching the end of the book of Exodus. And so, give careful attention to this, because this is the very word of God. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another toward the mercy seat, were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around its a hand breadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold, and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table, and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made it 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense with acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top, around its sides, and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense, blended as by the perfumer. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless your word to us and that you'll teach us from it. And we pray this earnestly, confidently, but also humbly as we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was growing up in our little eating area where we'd have most of our meals, a lot of times During the morning especially, the radio was on. And it was usually tuned to the local news station, and you could hear the traffic report, get local news, get national news. But as you know, whenever you're on commercial radio, you're going to hear commercials. And there's one ad that I still remember very well, even though it's been many, many years since I've heard that ad. Came on the radio most mornings, and it was an ad for an office supply store called Greenfield. Greenfield Office Supply. And it had a catchy little jingle, this little song in the ad, and there was a line from it where the guy sings, "I need a desk, a chair, and a lamp that's bright, plus a few more things to make my office right." And that's how the song went. And so it was about an office supply store, and this man singing about the things he needed to put in his office so that he could do his work. And this chapter we've just read in Exodus is all about the furniture that's going to go in God's tent in the midst of the people of Israel. The furnishings for the tabernacle. This tabernacle that was going to be God's dwelling place right in the middle of the camp. Now the instructions for how to build all of this stuff has already been given in the book of Exodus. Back in chapter 30, there were the instructions about how to build the altar of incense. And then much further back in chapter 25, all the details, all the specifics for these other pieces of furniture are found. And they're given with equal or greater detail in comparison to what we've just read this morning. But the fulfillment here in chapter 37, which deals with all four of those pieces of furniture, is described in a little bit different order than what we received in the instructions back in previous chapters. But God always has a reason for the order in which he describes things to us. Sometimes he gives us a logical order. I think what we're getting here, since he's already described for us how to build the tabernacle, it makes sense because from the standpoint of those who are constructing the tabernacle, you would probably build the tent first, then build the articles that were to go inside. And so from the standpoint of the workmen, that's a more practical order in which to describe these things. Earlier, when he was giving the description of how to build it, there was more of a theological order. And so he begins with the ark, because it's the most important of all the things in the tabernacle. But also there's a differentiation. There's a little bit of difference in the order, just to prove to you and me that Moses, when he wrote chapter 37, wasn't simply engaging in mindless repetition. He wasn't just going over it all again for no reason whatsoever, just because he needed to fill up his book or something like that. No, God always has a reason for what he says in his word, for how he says it, for the sequence in which he says it. And so let's be confident of that as we go through this. But we still might be inclined to ask, why all this repetition? Why repeat the whole thing over again? Why not, if you're going to repeat it and give an account of the fact that all this stuff was built, why not simply say in a couple of verses that Bezalel and Aholiab and all the craftsmen built everything exactly according to God's command? You could just say that and probably make the point, couldn't you? So why so much detail in the repetition? Well, some different people suggest some ideas that I think are very helpful when we wrestle sometimes with all this repetition and this extensive repetition. And so for one thing, remember who the primary audience was. The primary audience, the initial audience, was the people of Israel. And these words had everything to do with their place of worship. And it had to do with things that most of them would never lay eyes on. And so God in his word is reminding the people of what's inside that tent, even though they would never get to see it. Most people in Israel, all the thousands of thousands, the millions amongst Israel, would never, with their human eyes, lay sight on the ark. A handful of Levitical priests would occasionally see this table and the altar of incense and the lampstand, but most people would never see it. And so this record of it in the scriptures would stir the hearts of the Israelites to tell them what's inside there and to teach them lessons about their God. And secondly, by the repetition, it places emphasis upon the craftsman's strict adherence to divine instructions. You can read the instructions back in chapter 20 or in chapter 30. And then when you come here and read the fulfillment passage, you can see, yes. And God is not just telling us, but emphasizing for us the fact that they followed his instructions exactly. And then finally, it teaches something to you and me about how much God really delights in our obedience. He loves it when we do what he tells us to do. And this chapter confirms and affirms that. But what I want us to learn from the passage this morning is that the tabernacle furnishings teach us about God, and they point us to Christ. Maybe as we read it, you were thinking, what on earth does this have to do with me? What whatsoever could this possibly have to do with me? What relevance is there? Well, this is the relevance, and I want you to see it with me this morning. The tabernacle furnishings teach us about God, the true and living God that we worship, and they also point us to Christ. So let's look at each one in turn. First of all, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And our four points are the four pieces of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, then, number one. And apparently, Bezalel took this Ark on as his own individual project. You know, there was Bezalel, there was Aholiab, and these were anointed by God to be the overseers of all the construction process. And you had lots of craftsmen, lots of gifted people who the Holy Spirit had given skill. So lots of people were working on the different articles in the tabernacle and on the tent itself and on the courtyard. This is a big project. It involved many people, but it seems that the Ark itself was Bezalel's own project. He did it entirely on his own. So he would be out supervising, checking up on the workmen and the seamstresses and everyone. And then once he's satisfied that everybody's on track, he goes and he works on the Ark. No one else. He's been described by some people as Israel's artistic director. Or one person called him the Leonardo da Vinci of the Hebrews. He was a master craftsman, a master artist. And so he was in charge. He was the foreman. But the most sacred of all furniture was his own special project. This was going to be Bezalel's masterpiece, we might say. Now, the Ark was symbolic of something. It was symbolic of God's throne. This was God's own throne, and it was going to go into the most holy place, which would be essentially his throne room, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. And you remember how it's described? The ark, the cover, which was called the mercy seat, and then the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. And so when you read in Psalm 80, for example, in the very first verse, the way the psalmist depicts God, the way he describes him, is being enthroned upon the cherubim. And that phrase might sound familiar, and that's because we see it many places in the Old Testament. Throughout the Psalms, even in the books of history in the Old Testament, God's people, when they're praying to him, they declare that he is enthroned upon the cherubim. And that's the picture that the Ark is painting for us. Now ask yourself this question. Let's say a pagan nation was building something for their god. Something like the Ark. A special piece of furniture for the place of worship. And they were going to make it out of acacia wood. And they're going to overlay it with gold. They maybe even would put cherubim on it. What would their Ark or their piece of furniture have that the Ark of the Covenant of the Holy God does not have? The answer is an image of God. Archaeologists have discovered images of Baal. And in Baal worship, the worshippers of Baal would set up an image of their god. We can even read in our own scriptures of how the Philistines in the temple of their god Dagon had an image of Dagon set up in there. And you know what happened to the image, right? But the point being, all the other peoples of the earth make images of their god. Where is the image of Yahweh in this ark? There isn't one. Because he cannot be represented through an image. He is invisible. And that's what the ark is teaching us. We can't see God with our eyes, except for the eyes of faith. And the ark teaches that powerful lesson. God never instructed Bezalel, make an image of me. So what you have is this emptiness there, this space. And the cherubim, they're bowing, they're overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, but there's nothing to see. Because the holy God of Israel cannot be seen. Now again, you've got the ark, you've got the mercy seat, and you've got the cherubim. And I'm going to declare to you that in that you have a Trinitarian lesson. Even in the Old Testament, with the Ark of the Covenant, there is an image of the triune God in the ark. Not that the Old Testament believers would have been able to figure that out necessarily, but we, with New Testament perspective, can see it. And how God reveals himself as triune, even through the furniture of the tabernacle. So you've got the glory of God, the glory of God the Father, for instance, represented by the cherubim. On the mercy seat, there are these angels, and it teaches us that God dwells amongst the angels. He dwells in highest heaven, and he's worshipped by them. So God the Father is not represented, but his presence, his person, are spoken of by the fact that the cherubim, these angelic heavenly beings, are there. And then you come to the mercy seat. The word that's translated in my Bible here, mercy seat, can be translated place of propitiation, place of atonement. And that's how the ark functioned in Old Testament worship. And that's what Jesus does. Where is the true place of atonement? Where is the true place of propitiation? It's the cross. When Christ's blood was poured out. So in the mercy seat, you have Christ pictured. And then you have the ark itself. And not to be irreverent, but the ark itself was really just a box made of this wood, but it's overlaid with pure gold. Not just on the outside for show, but on the inside as well. And this box contained God's law. The commandment of God was, take the tablets of the covenant, put them in the ark. And that's where they are stored, inside. So God's law is represented there by the tablets. And elsewhere, scripture, for instance, in Psalm 119, verse 11, speaks of us hiding God's law. Where? Not inside a box, but in our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit who breathed out that law. So the law, the tablets of the law inside the ark are kind of a representative of the Holy Spirit. So I think in the ark you have a lesson in Trinitarian theology. But above all, the ark was symbolic of the place of God's presence. God fills heaven and earth. Heaven and highest heavens can't contain him. He is omnipresent. But the ark was a representation of his presence with his people. But then we have the table of showbread. Table of showbread. It was not a large table. Much smaller than the tables most of you have at home. Much smaller than the tables where most of you have your lunch or your dinner. It was about 3 feet long, about a meter long, and only about 18 inches deep. And it wasn't very tall either. It stood only about 2 feet high. Which to those of us who sit in a chair when we eat, that seems pretty low. But, you know, in ancient cultures, they reclined at table. So actually the table is kind of high in that sense. But it was made of acacia wood, as was the ark, as was the altar of incense. Now, what do you remember about acacia wood? It was strong. It was plentiful in the Arabian desert. And it was also very beautiful wood. You know, some woods are more beautiful than others. You think of some of those dark, hard woods like cherry. It's beautiful wood and with a nice finish. It's just lovely to look at. So this acacia wood is what was used to make everything in here, everything in the tabernacle, anything that was made of wood, that is. But then that beautiful, strong wood that's so good for making things out of gets covered up. The beauty of the wood then is covered up by gold, and that's how this table was made. And then all the vessels, the plates for the bread, and then the flagons and the bowls for the drink offerings, those were made of pure gold. So that's the basic description. The purpose of it, the table that is, was to hold the bread of presence. 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And fresh bread was put there each week on the Sabbath day. And so you had the bread of presence on the table, and you had drink offerings. Offerings of libation. Now, we all have tables where we sit and we eat and we drink. On this table, there was bread and wine. You know, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus and talking to the people about all the things that the Holy Scriptures teach about him, can't help thinking he mentioned the table. Because before he had died on the cross, he established the Lord's Supper and he gave bread and he gave wine to his disciples. And that's exactly what had been sitting for thousands of years on the table of the showbread, bread and wine. Now, the bread on the table was a lesson to the people of Israel that God provides their needs. He gives them everything. He gives them bread. He gives them drink. But it's also a lesson to us because he provides for you and me as well. He gives us, as Jesus put it in the prayer he taught his disciples, our daily bread. He provided for the Israelites, he provides for us too, and it foreshadows the Lord's Supper, because you've got bread and wine on that table, and Jesus Christ himself said, I am the bread of life. He said, whoever comes to me, the bread of life, shall not hunger. He called himself the living bread. Turn with me to John chapter 6. And look at verse 51. Jesus takes this illustration of himself and his body as bread. He uses it in a number of different contexts. But in John 6 and verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So you see here by John chapter 6, Jesus has made it clear that he's going to give his life. He's going to give his body. And that sacrificial act is going to bring life to sinners. And so he says when he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this is my body, which is given for you. Now, when Jesus ordains and uses this sign for the new covenant, he's showing the continuity of the scriptures themselves. He's showing the continuity of the new covenant with the old. He's expressing one unified plan of redemption. And so when he institutes the supper, and when he speaks of himself as the bread of life, he's saying that all the stuff that was going on in the tabernacle, that wasn't completely detached. That wasn't completely foreign, something that was just going to drop off and has no relation to you as a New Testament church. He's saying the plan of redemption has been from eternity past, and it was unfolding even in the days of Moses. It was unfolding in the wilderness. It was unfolding in the nation as they took the land. There's a unity there. And we learn that from the table of showbread. Well, then we go to the lampstand. Now, if the ark was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, if the ark was the most holy piece of furniture, then we can probably safely argue that the lamp was the most expensive. It was made of pure gold. It wasn't wood overlaid with gold like the other articles. This was solid gold. It says in the text specifically, and that jumped out at me, it was made of a talent of gold. A whole talent of gold. How much is that? Well, we can't be absolutely certain with complete accuracy how much a talent was, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 pounds. 34 kilos. Now, if you take that, convert it to ounces, and take the present day cost of an ounce of gold on the market, you're talking about a lamp that costs somewhere in the neighborhood. And this is a lowball estimate. I took low figures because there's a range there. We're talking about a lamp that costs $1.5 million. And that's going to give light in the tabernacle of God. And in addition to the cost of the lamp itself, it constantly had to be replenished with oil. And there's this very special, expensive oil that they were directed to make for the lamp. Well, what did it look like? There was a center shaft, and from that shaft there were six branches, three coming out of each side, and at the top of the center shaft and the top of each of the three branches, there was a lamp. So it's a lampstand, and there's seven lamps on the top of it. It was also, if you were following along in the reading, you remember it says there are these cups made like almond blossoms and flowers and calyxes. This lampstand was designed to look like a tree. So it gave light, but it also represented life. What was its purpose? It had several. First of all, there's a very basic utilitarian purpose to it, very practical. It provided light inside the tent. Because remember, the tabernacle was made of linen. The inside is very beautiful, and you'd see this fine linen on the inside if you're in it. But over it went at least two, maybe three, protective covers of animal skin to keep the tabernacle dry, to protect it from the elements. And so if you walked in and the door of the tabernacle closed behind you, the curtain that partitioned it off, it would be really dark in there, and you'd need light. And so this lamp provided that light. But it also had a symbolic purpose. Seven lamps. Seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. And so there's no accident that there were seven lamps on this lampstand. And so then when we get to the New Testament, you know, there are many analogies and references to God and his being light. But in 1 Timothy 6:16, we're told that God dwells in unapproachable light. So it's very fitting that there be a lamp in his tent, the place of his worship, giving off light, because God is light. And John tells us in his first letter that in God is light by his nature, by his essence, and in him is no darkness at all. Or then think to the first chapter of Revelation. John sees this vision. He sees the Lord exalted, glorious. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his face is like the brightness of the sun. And John's so terrified by the vision of this Savior whom he loves, he falls down as if he were dead at the sight of Christ's glory. But it says he was standing in the midst of seven lampstands, seven candlesticks, sometimes translated. So in the tabernacle, you had one lampstand with seven lamps, seven branches. But in John's vision of Christ exalted, you see seven individual lampstands. So you see the recurring theme of seven lamps, meaning the perfection, meaning the completion of the work of Jesus Christ. And there's an instructive and typological use of the lamp too, because the lamp points us to Christ. What did Christ say about himself again? I am the light of the world. He says he's the light of life. In John chapter 1, think about the things that John said in the first chapter of his gospel about Jesus. He's the light of life. He came and he shone in the darkness. And so this lamp in the tabernacle represented Christ. And in fact, you remember, it's a lamp, but it looks like a tree. It represents light and life. And so John will say in verse 4 of John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is the lampstand, we could say. Well, finally, you've got this altar of incense. This is the object that's very nearest to the Holy of Holies. Most Jews would never be able to do this, but if you could walk into the tabernacle and walk towards the back, walk towards the Holy of Holies, before you pull the curtain back, before you pull back the veil to look into the holiest place, right in front of you would be this altar. It's the last thing before you reach God's throne room. It was in front of the veil. And the description of it says that it was square. It was as wide as it was deep. And it was about 3 feet tall. And once again, wood, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And it had horns built onto it. That was very typical of an altar. It's the way the bronze altar of sacrifice was going to be built. It had horns on it. And its purpose was to burn incense. And the purpose of the incense was that it represented the prayers of God's people. So when you burn incense, when you burn anything, what does the smoke do? It rises. It goes up. And that's symbolic of our prayers rising to God. And instead of just burning wood, which will put off smoke that rises, it's incense, because your prayers are a sweet aroma to God. He's pleased when his people pray to them. It's not just something that's going to sting in his nostrils. It's something that's going to smell good to him. That's why they used the incense. It was symbolic in that way. And it teaches us that God hears our prayers. It teaches us that he answers our prayers. But then it's also symbolic of Jesus Christ once again. Because when we come to the Gospel of John chapter 17, what does Jesus do? The whole chapter is his prayer. His prayer for his people. And not just the ones that were sitting there in the upper room with him. For the people that were out there. And all those who would believe on him through their testimony. Meaning, in John chapter 17, he was praying for you. And in John 17, you see just a glimpse of what he still prays for you as he ever lives to make intercession for us. Even at this very moment, Christ is praying for you and he's praying for me. And John 17 shows us what kinds of things he's praying for us. And now that he's exalted, he's praying. He's seated at God's right hand, and he's praying before the Father. And in Isaiah 53:12, it says, he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And the thing about Jesus' prayers, unlike yours, unlike mine, unlike anyone else's, and maybe you've heard someone that really prays beautifully and you love to hear them pray. You love to pray with them because it's so wonderful to hear them pray. I've known people like that. I had a former colleague in the chaplain corps it was wonderful to pray for him, pray with him and to hear him lead us in prayer. But even his prayers, the thing that makes Jesus' prayers different from all the prayers of those here on earth is that Jesus' prayers are perfect. And Jesus' prayers are always effectual. The Father always gives Jesus what he asks. So there's the four pieces of furniture that were needed for the tabernacle. The furnishings proclaim God's attributes. They teach us who God is. They teach us what he's like. And they show forth redemption. So that's why I say the tabernacle furnishings teach us about God and they point us to Christ. as you look through this chapter, we're reminded of how costly the tabernacle was. It's a very expensive project. There were no corners cut in terms of the materials. All the best stuff, all the most expensive stuff was used to build the tabernacle and everything in it. Everything was either overlaid with gold or made entirely of gold, everything we looked at in this chapter anyway. So it reminds us of the costliness of the tabernacle, but we're also reminded of the sacredness of it. It doesn't specifically say it about the lamp, but with the ark, with the table, and with the altar of incense, poles were made for those articles. And then they made rings to put the poles through. And even the poles themselves were overlaid with gold. And it shows us how sacred these items are, how holy they were. Because they had to be carried. They couldn't simply be placed on a cart like the Israelites mistakenly did once later on. They had to be carried. But at the same time, they weren't allowed to be touched. You couldn't come into physical contact with these things. So even as you were carrying them, you had to use these poles. You couldn't touch the table or the altar of incense, much less the ark. So it's costly, it's sacred. But I think also, as we close, I think the articles in the tabernacle give us something of a roadmap of redemption. They're mentioned in a specific order. The ark comes first because it's most important. But again, if you walk into the tabernacle, probably the closest thing to you is going to be that table. It'd probably be a little bit closer to you than the lamp. And if you glance from left to right, you're going to see the table, you're going to see the lamp. And then in the back, you're going to see the altar of incense. And I think it teaches us, I don't think this is too much of a stretch, I think it's showing us the way of redemption, the roadmap of it. Because when you look at the table of the showbread and you look at the lampstand, it shows us that God is the one who sovereignly gives life. God is the one who sovereignly gives light. And then after he's brought us to life and enlightened our minds, then we are stirred to pray, as represented by the altar of incense. Now, our experience doesn't seem quite in that same order. Our experience is that, you know, we were moved to pray. And then we had this sense that the life of God was in us through the Holy Spirit. But it's God the Spirit who breathes life into us. It's God the Spirit who shows us the light. And we respond by lifting our prayers and praises to him. This furniture is all about Christ. And this furniture is all about the good news that Christ brings to us, that Christ Jesus saves sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures and that they speak of Christ. May we learn of him. May we look to him. And we pray that you'd look upon us with favor in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.